I want to welcome you all in Bible study to the book of Acts, please. Our focus for tonight's study is Acts chapters 3 and 4. We started something a series of weeks ago, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago, on church fundamentals that started in Acts chapter 1. And I want to review that just very briefly and then move into some new information for tonight. There's a reading group that we have online where we're reading through the New Testament, a chapter a day, and not too long ago we were in the book of Acts after finishing Luke. And this particular time through, it just hit me that in these first 6 or 8 chapters of Acts, there are basics there that must be remembered. If we can continue to build our relationships on these beautiful Pentecost basics, then we can find unity in any situation and scenario. And so I wanted to do a series of lessons that talked about that. I was really excited about the first three that finished a couple of weeks ago. And Lord willing, I'll have a chance to share that with several places before the year is out. So let me review it for you for just a moment. We started in Acts chapters 1 and 2. We did 3 lessons from Acts chapters 1 and 2. And here is where we began. These may not seem like the kind of basics that are at the absolute foundation of our faith. Jesus Christ as Lord is at the foundation of our faith. But these are three things that get shown to us very early in the ministry of the apostles that are quite important. I've gotten a couple of emails and calls to suggest that maybe the first thing isn't settled law for everyone, but it is settled for me, and I want to tell you why. So first of all, you have this. In Acts 1 and 2, you have the Holy Spirit falling on men, allowing them to do and say supernatural things. We argued that Jesus promised those things to the apostles, and they were the only ones who received them. And of course, the apostles were able to lay hands on a few others along the way. Now, if you wanted to have the Holy Spirit fall on you, you simply needed to be an apostle. But we learned very clearly that apostles were those whom God chose who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, which none of us have been. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was limited to those in that time. They were able to do amazing things in Acts 2, speak in different languages, and that's what tongue speaking was. It was speaking in different languages. And really the point of all of that is that these are things that do not happen today. The Holy Spirit does not fall miraculously on people and fill them with knowledge. And they don't speak in tongues as some gibberishy thing that represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. None of that is biblical. But the real point of the first lesson was this. What all of that is saying when you get through the lengthy lessons and studies is that these men and the people they laid hands upon, we need to listen to them. When they preach, we listen. When they write letters, we read those letters. Peter said that so beautifully in one of his two letters when he said, "We're eyewitnesses. You would do well to pay attention to the things that we wrote." And so that's where we started. And how important is that? How much unity could we find in our world if we all agree that the Holy Spirit poured himself into these men so they could write these letters, and this is where we find the truth? We could do wonderful things. And so some of the things you saw in the very beginning were about that. But when you get to chapter 2 and verse 21, it was time to start preaching. These guys were gifted with tongue speaking. They were gifted with miracle working. They were gifted with the Holy Spirit. And so they started preaching. And here is one of the first things that they said. "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, we talked about that in a whole sermon. I showed you a picture of the billboard out on the highway. I've eliminated the billboard for tonight's discussion. But the message is every single person, and Romans teaches this as well, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the Holy Spirit said. And if you got a problem with that, you got to take it up with him. But what does it mean? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? So we started studying, and here's what we found out. Number one, we talked about this morning. You must believe that Jesus, Acts 2 and verse 36, is the Lord of your life and the one whom God sent to save you. Everything begins with full conviction of Jesus as the ruler of your life. And so in order to convince them of that, I want you to note that he used 3 main arguments. You're going to need this again for tonight, so focus on this for a moment. Other than just the miraculous events that they witnessed in Pentecost, there were 3 prongs to the argument that Jesus is Christ. Number 1, the miracles that Jesus worked and that his disciples worked. They were undeniable, they were instant, they were absolute. Two is the resurrection from the grave, the empty tomb, the evidence of the empty tomb, and the unmistakable reality of it. And three was all of the Old Testament prophecy. And the reason I say that to you is you're going to find out in Acts 3 and 4 that they just keep talking about that. I don't know what you think is really important to keep talking about. I don't know what you think matters with your kids or your grandkids to help them live the Christian life, but I'm going to say it like I did this morning. Belief has to be the foundation upon all commandments that they're built upon it, and that means teaching our kids about the miracles of Jesus, teaching our kids about the resurrection of Jesus, and teaching our kids about the prophecies that are uniquely fulfilled in Jesus. Now, he goes on in Acts 2, and he says, then you repent of your sins. If Jesus is Lord, you will change your life. And so he builds upon that with being baptized, Acts 2:38, and continuing in the service to the Lord. And as a result of this fundamental basic truth of how to become a Christian, has nothing to do with churches of Christ by name, has nothing to do with how you or I were raised. This is how people were saved, and that's what we learned in the beginning. And so the Lord was adding to their number, verse 47, those who were being saved. Now, what did they do after that? This is our third lesson that we had together. We find that after that, they became interested in fellowship. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says that 3,000 souls were baptized. What an amazing day. The church had began and God's people were together. And it says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, like koinonia fellowship. They shared in a spiritual, eternal, invisible connection with Christ. But just like faith, that fellowship existed in the real world. Fellowship is invisible, but it manifests itself by the way we associate with each other. So we did this in the third lesson. I'm really excited to head to the Timberland Drive Church in a month or two and talk to a bunch of young people about this, because we find that fellowship still lives in the same three ways today. Those three ways right there. You study the New Testament from Acts 2 all the way to the end, and if we are in Christ together, we will worship together. Worship is not fellowship, but it is what fellowship produces. It's what fellowship does. It's what you do because you're in fellowship. And so we want to be a worship together, but that's not all. Imagine if the extent to our fellowship, the only thing we shared together, was worship services. So these doors unlocked at 9:29 and 30 seconds to give you enough time to get to your Bible class and sit down. And when we were done, you got to get out of here, because the only fellowship we have is between the elder who starts the service and the guy who leads the closing prayer. That would be good, but not enough, because their fellowship was more than just worship. It was also finding out about one another's needs. It was about learning about who needed to be fed and who needed to be housed and who needed to be helped and who needed to be prayed for. And it was about servicing the needs of one another. Fellowship involved and involves Christians helping each other. But how are you going to help them if you don't know what's going on with them? Social interaction. I know that's kind of an uncomfortable term, but it is not incidental to me and it will never be again. Social interaction is Christians conversing and learning about one another and telling their stories and sharing their life together over a meal. They did that very often in meals, or just after they'd gone through something difficult and they wanted to go meet with each other. You're going to see that today. Not a worship service, just Christian sharing. And when you do that, you learn a lot about each other. I really should put social interaction second, because that's how you learn about physical needs. Miss Martha called me this week. She went and visited someone in our church. Just went to spend time with her and came out with all kinds of ideas of needs that needed to be met. How do you get there? Through social interaction. If our fellowship is one of these three things, our fellowship is incomplete. If our fellowship is two of these three things, our fellowship is incomplete. You take even one of them away, and we begin to lose things, valuable things. And so that's what we learned in Acts 1 and 2. And that's the kind of church that Christ built. And that's the kind of people that we need to be. Now, what that does is it leads us to a few things, just a few simple things tonight as we head into Acts chapters 3 and 4. So I want to show you what came next. Okay, all that was going on. What came after that? Now, very briefly, I'll tell you what happened in these two chapters. That's not difficult to tell. Chapter 3 opens up with Peter and John working a miracle. They healed a lame man in Jerusalem, and it drew a crowd. Any guesses what Peter did when a crowd gathered together? He started preaching. And so we saw Peter preaching in Acts 2, and now in Acts 3, after he's healed the lame man, the crowd comes together, and he starts to preach to them, and it goes really, really great until the Jewish leaders find out about it. They don't like this at all. They thought they'd killed the troublemaker, and now they have a bunch of troublemakers popping up. So they took Peter and John, and they threw them into jail. And then they called them out. Maybe you can visualize this. And they put Peter and John right in the middle, surrounded by Jewish leaders. You can see them all like this, you know. And they're like, what's your deal? Any ideas what Peter did then? Yeah, he preached Jesus. You get people gathered around wondering what's going on. The answer is going to be, let me tell you about Jesus. So in Acts chapter 3, you see him preaching this beautiful sermon to the people. Acts chapter 4, they are detained and he preaches to the leaders. They're told to stop preaching. Their answer is, I don't care what you do. That's not an option for us. And once they left the council, and this is Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, they went and found, think about fellowship here. I don't know if it's a Sunday, a Wednesday, I don't know what day it is. But they went and found God's people, and they joined themselves with God's people, and they shared all of their problems, and they worshiped God together, and they read scripture together, and they prayed together, and they sang together until the whole place started shaking. And then they went out in boldness and carried on their mission. That's fellowship. And it ends in verses 32 and following by saying that the church was doing very well. The way that they were connecting and supporting each other was pleasing to God. Now, within that structure of chapters 3 and 4, let me just share with you a few things. It won't take very long tonight. The name of Jesus Christ is changing the world. I intentionally worded that in a way so that you might not be quite sure if I'm talking about 30 AD or 2021. Both. The name of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ was changing lives, and I want you to see it. Look with me back in Acts 2, when they were baptizing Acts 2:38 in the name of Jesus Christ. This is by his authority, and this is to his honor. In chapter 3, when Peter heals the lame man, it says in verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. He goes on to say in verse 16, when they're like, how'd you do that? On the basis of faith in his name, verse 16, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. The name of Jesus was forgiving sins. The name of Jesus was healing the lame. The name of Jesus was active and moving. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, when Peter was gathered right in the middle of all these Pharisees, who want to know what you're doing and why you're putting your life at risk and why you've given up everything. He says this in verse 7. They ask him. When they had placed him in the center, chapter 4, verse 7, they began to inquire, by what power and in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now we love verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other what? Name. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is changing the world. Not the church and what we're able to figure out or any of those things. It is the power and the rule. And by changing the world, one of the things that I mean by that is leading people to change their lives. What do I mean when I say changing the world? Do I mean that we're going to get some new government policies because of Jesus? I don't mean that. Do I mean that our community is going to completely change course? I don't mean that. The name of Jesus was changing the lives of individuals who accepted him. What we call that is repentance. And so it shouldn't surprise you that all throughout the text we have this repentance that's taking place. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they repented because they understood and appreciated the name of Jesus. In chapter 3 and verse 19, after Peter preached all of those who'd gathered up, he said, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And then in verse 26 of chapter 3, "For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to do what? Bless you by turning," this is repentance, "each one of you from your wicked ways." Please don't leave here tonight thinking, "I believe in the name of Jesus Christ," and then go continue sinning willfully. You do not understand the first thing about the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you're in our grace class this morning. You know that we'll keep fighting. We'll keep struggling, and God's going to have to lift us up or we will never make it. But any idea that I stand on the power of Jesus and I live in sin means you know nothing about the power of Jesus. Because the name of Jesus heals, forgives, sustains, and repairs. But it also leads to repentance in the hearts of everyone who understand it. Now, once we understand that, we can add a few things to it. So I want you there in Acts chapter 3. I want to subcategorize 3 points underneath in the box there in the middle, and then we'll be finished tonight. First thing I would have you know is that the name of Jesus Christ stands in power. If the name of Jesus Christ is just a name, if it's just a myth, if it's just an old story, if it's just a dated idea, then you can see why people aren't repenting. To the extent that the name of Jesus no longer holds power, it's no longer culturally relevant, it's not real, it's just something that we do, we go to church, that's why people aren't repenting. If there are people who won't change their lives, it's for that purpose. What I want you to understand is that the name of Jesus stood and stands in power because of 3 things. Do you remember them from a couple of minutes ago? I told you we'd go back to it. Do you remember the 3 things? I don't care if it's Ella's age or younger, or if it's Mr. Don's age or older. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what you've been through. It doesn't matter how many times you've read the New Testament. There are 3 things every Christian continues to grow in. The miracles that were performed in the days of Jesus, the resurrection, and the relevance in your life of the empty tomb, and the prophecies. The things that were promised hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born that were uniquely fulfilled in him. There are at least 100 of them. The New Testament gives us at least 50 of them. The miracles, the resurrection, and the prophecy. You say, that's cute, but is it real? Oh, it's so real that he won't stop talking about it. You already saw it in Acts 2. That was the sermon the other day. Go to Acts 3. Acts 3, verse 6. His first argument in Acts 3 that Jesus is the name above all names is by working a miracle. The miracles proved the Christ. And to the extent that you know them and believe them today, they will prove the Christ to you. Look in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God," what? "Raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Remember what the second thing was? Miracles, the resurrection, the empty tomb, seen, risen again by 500 different people, one of which is the person who is speaking this sermon. The second one is the resurrection. And then look down in verses 22 and following. He said, "Moses said," that was 1500 years before Jesus, "Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise," he says, "all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." He even throws in a little Abraham, where God said to Abraham in verse 25, "In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He said, "We'll talk about Samuel if you want. We'll talk about Moses if you want. We'll go to Abraham if you want." But what you're going to find in every place is that everything God had been doing through history was an announcement of the name of Jesus Christ. that it stands in power. I've often said from this pulpit that if one of my children decided that they just weren't into all this church stuff anymore, didn't know about belief, not so sure, doubting some things, that I would ask them to explain prophecy to me. Explain specific promises and predictions from the Old Testament, books that were completely put together and put in an Alexandrian library hundreds of years before Jesus were born, and how they uniquely continued to be fulfilled in his life. The power of prophecy, the resurrection, and the miracles. So when you got to chapter 4, we already read his next sermon. Remember, he preached a sermon at Pentecost with all these thousands who were listening. And then in chapter 3, he preaches to a smaller crowd who were there because a lame man had been healed. And then in chapter 4, all these officials, these Sadducees and priests and Annas and Caiaphas and John, verse 6, and Alexander going like, what are you talking about? Well, I already read for you verses 8 through 12. Are you in chapter 4? Any guesses? You only get 3 guesses, so use them wisely. When it came time to talk to these Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and officials, and high priests, and try to convince them why it is that Peter is preaching the truth, any clue what 3 things he talked about again? They're the same that we just saw. If you look with me, in verse 9, he references the sick man who had been healed. I'm in chapter 4. In verse 10, he references that God raised him from the dead, resurrection. And verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which came the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. That's a quote from Psalm 118. As long as the miracles of the New Testament stand the test of time as accurate, well-reported evidence, as long as the tomb has never been proven to have a dead body in it and continues to stand as empty as it ever was, and as long as the prophecies of the Old Testament continue to announce the Christ, the name of Jesus will stand. And it does. And that's why it does. So 3 things that I would suggest to you there in that first idea is that the name of Jesus stands in power. And if it's not standing in your life, that's a tremendous place to start, studying those 3 things. But you know, it has to have some effect on you, doesn't it? I mean, it's not just about the facts, it's about what they mean to you. And so the next thing that you find is that the name of Jesus, once it has been proven and believed, emboldens the faithful. Remember today when we were studying in Acts 27, he said, don't just believe, have courage. Like, stand up to your belief that this is going to work out well. And what we find in the text, look in chapter 3, please, and verse 19. I find it bold that Peter stands in a group of a bunch of people who have just witnessed a miracle, and they're inquisitive as to what will happen next. And his message isn't just that God is awesome. His message is that you need to turn your life around. You must repent and return. You got to turn away from all the decisions that you're making that hurt God. Verse 19, that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Can I just ask you? If you believe that Jesus forgives sins for people who turn away from their sin, I'm guessing you believe that. If you really believe that, are there people in your life who need to hear it? Are there people in our life, maybe even in our local churches, who need to repent? Let's get bold about this. Now, I love how he did it. He said, hey, look, your sins will be forgiven, you'll be refreshed, and everything will be great. But you need to do this. And then in verse 26, he said, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. We don't talk like that. We don't say like wicked ways. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here. We want everybody to understand that you're probably okay like you are, and it's probably fine what you're doing. It's not a big deal, the grace of God and all that. Look, we've got to get bold about how the name of Jesus has caused you and me to abandon every sin we find and turn and fall into the arms of the saving Messiah. And at some point, That ought to be turning into boldness and sharing that message with people that we care about. Hey, by the way, though, they're not going to like it, a lot of them. That's what happened in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he was preaching the truth and he was standing for what was right, and they did not like it. And so they were told, look, you need to quit preaching. Stop it. Stop talking. We're tired of the miracles. We're tired of the prophecy. We're tired of the empty tomb. We're tired of hearing about your changed life, and we're tired of hearing about our changed lives. Stop. Listen to Acts 4, verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. There was a boldness in him to stand up for the truth he believed in. Now, you've heard me preach a lot of sermons in the last 6 months about being open to reevaluate the truth you believe in. You know, there's not some C of C truth, there's not some local Lindale church truth, there's not some regional East Texas truth or American truth. There's a lot of affected traditional stuff we've got to be mindful of. And I've been asking you over and over again to get back into the Word and make sure that what you teach as gospel is gospel. But once we determine that it is, we've got to keep preaching it. How can I say I believe in the authority of Jesus if when it is time to share that authority with others, we close the book? Boldness comes. I find it interesting in verse 23, we'll talk about it at the end of the lesson in a minute. In verse 23, once Peter and John are released, they go gather with their companions, and it's a really beautiful event. I'm going to read that event for you. But I want you to see what happens here in verse 31 and 32. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Truth and love. And I hope this isn't being misinterpreted. I'm not talking about calling up all your friends and letting them have it. We have to love them. We have to know them. We have to care about them. But to the extent that there are people whom we love in sin, and we have lost our boldness to stand for Christ, everybody in our life needs to be loved better than that. We need to love God more than that, and we need to love those people enough to stand for what is right. Because that's what the name of Jesus does. It emboldens the faithful to preach His truth. And that leads us to what we talked about a little bit last time and how I want to finish this thing. I just need you in Acts 4. I want to read a little bit of this to you, maybe beginning in verse 23. But one of the things we saw on the day of Pentecost is that 3,000 people found one another. And you can imagine how much they changed in Acts 2. How much did Judaizing teachers and Jewish law followers change in a moment when they were baptized into Christ? How much of that do you think they struggled with? How many things do you think they were wrestling with? So they got together and they studied the Word together, and they dined together, and they worshiped together, and they worked together. And that's something that the name of Jesus creates. And I pray for the church all over the world. That we don't get 2/3 of this right and blow the whole thing. Does that make sense? The Word is power. The Word makes us strong. And sometimes we use a lot of that strength and power as weapons against fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't see that in Acts anywhere. I don't see it anywhere. They wrestled over stuff, circumcision. They had all kinds of interesting debates and confrontations. But what you're going to find is instead, because we share a unique, complete dependency on Christ, who is our head, we come together to become His body. So I want to read some of that for you. Look with me in verses 23 through 31. Here's some of what that looks like. When they had been released, this is Peter and John after being threatened again. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, what did they do? They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. who by the Holy Spirit, verse 25, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Who was the enemy? Did you see it? Who were the bad guys in this story? The bad guys were religious zealots outside of the church who were attacking the church. The bad guys were the absolutely non-religious Roman leaders who were attacking the church. The bad guys were on the outside trying to destroy God's people, trying to pick them apart two at a time, Peter and John. The good guys were the fellow believers. So what they did when they were hurting, when they were in trouble, they went to God's people. They shared, this is fellowship, this is social interaction. They shared their needs, their struggles, their battles openly and honestly with one another. Then they prayed together. Then they sang together. Then they read the word together. That's worship. And then they did all these things and they talked about what they were going to do next, verses 29 and 30 and 31, and they let the Holy Spirit work on them. I have a theory of why in a lot of local churches, far too many, I always overstate things and get upset. Somebody's listening to this sermon in Minnesota going to write an article about me. So I'll try not to overstate too much. But throughout generations in local churches, there have been too many young people who have fallen away. Is that a safe statement? Will that one get me in trouble? I think that's a fairly safe statement, Kyle. And a lot of times when you go back and you just study it, and I take great interest in studying why young people fell away from the church, why churches are getting smaller instead of larger, it is far too often the case that they were raised by parents who went to church. It's good. That's a good thing. Who taught them in some ways. There's one of my buffer statements. That what you want to do is fit in with the world and just get along. And the real enemy are our fellow brothers in Christ. That's the threat. The threat are brethren and some of their ideas and some of their things. And so we like champion church splits, right? We like champion going the opposite direction because we're cleaning house around here. And what you end up with are young people who grow up who are very comfortable in the world and they pursue the world. And they're highly suspicious of Christians. You know what Jesus taught about that? The exact opposite of it. Jesus said, the enemy is the world. The enemy are those who are false in their religion, dead on false in teaching against Jesus. The enemy are the worldly people who press for humanism. God's people are your friends. God's people. You can trust them. You can pour out your bucket. That's a term we use a lot. You can just walk in there and go, let me tell you what happened to me, and let me tell you what I'm thinking, and let me tell you how hard it is, and just dump it on them. And they'll say, let's pray together. Let's sing together. Let's worship together. One of the things we find here is that what God created is super incredible fellowship and patience, support, and kindness. I'm sorry, I got a little soapboxy there. I mean, I've been canceled a few times in my life. It's always Christians, though. I don't understand. I just think we need to be willing to think about it. All right, verses 32 through 37. Let's see what it looked like when they got it right. Let's see what it looked like. And the congregation of those who believed. What was that like? There may have been thousands of them. A lot of different backgrounds. A lot of issues. Same belief. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to, you know, the resurrection of the dead. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owns a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, maybe in a couple of weeks we'll do Church Fundamentals, Acts chapter 5. Where a couple of people saw the notoriety that Barnabas got and tried to do the same, but there was a problem. They didn't love the brethren. Not like Barnabas did. I don't know if I can even commentate as we close today's lesson. I don't know if I can even commentate on verses 32 through 37. It's just fantastic. It's God's people coming together, believing together, united in heart, united in soul, united in giving, united in the resurrection of Jesus. And everyone was cared for because fellowship in the church involves knowing one another, spending time together, meeting one another's needs, and worshiping any and every time that we can. That's how they had their boldness restored and were ready to leave and do what was right. I sure hope you feel that today. It's important to me, at least. I just preach here. That you feel that when you leave tonight. When you walk out of here, you think, you know, I was at the Lindale Church. We had two services today. And I'll tell you this. I sure do believe in Jesus. He's as real to me as he's ever been in my life. And I feel courageous. I feel strong and ready. I feel like I can do this, not because I can do it, but because God has poured his grace into my life and he will strengthen me. And I know I'm not in this alone. I can go to any person in that room and I can tell them anything. And they will pray with me and they will love me and they will help me. And I just pray that the eyes of your heart have been enlightened and that's your experience today. And if not, we need to think about that. Because that's what made the church so strong. Acts 2:38, last thing. You may have heard it before, Acts 2:38. It was a wonderful moment when Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." That's how we started this thing, in the name of Jesus Christ, "for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It occurs to me that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is just the first thing we do in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe not the first, maybe believing or repenting. What it's really doing is it's initiating us into a life where everything we do is in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to say this. We talk about baptism sometimes and was I baptized for the right reasons? And is my baptism accepted to God? And let me just sum it up this way since we've been talking about it. If your life was lived not in the name of Jesus Christ, and then you were baptized for the remission of your sins, and what began for you was a life lived in the name of Jesus Christ, and you have obeyed the gospel call to begin a life in the water. If you have not begun that life in the water, then tonight you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Or if you believe that you'd been redeemed in the name of Jesus Christ and some baptism came later, then it is time for you to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything starts there. Have you noticed? And everything stays there until we see him and proclaim forever his name. If we can help you, this is your moment as we stand together and sing.